Good morning. Good to see all of your lovely faces again. If you got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn with me now to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to pick back up where we left off last week. And while you're turning there, while I'm turning there as well, that's what these things are for. Mark your spot. Last week we studied the first 11 verses of Colossians chapter 3, and really in summary, we saw that Paul urged the believers in Colossae to remember their identity in Christ and to remove themselves from any of the old ways of living that were inconsistent with the glory of their new nature, of who they are in Jesus Christ. Will you take that out? So believers have a new identity in Jesus Christ. We are a new creation in Christ. And Paul is encouraging us in all of his apostolic authority to lay aside the old ways of living that are inconsistent with who we are in Jesus, which is a glorious reality. But a reality that has not been yet fully revealed. We are still waiting for Jesus to return so that who we are in Him will be fully revealed. Maybe you remember last week we used the image of Christians being caterpillars who were in the cocoon waiting for their true identity as butterflies to be fully revealed. But that will not be fully revealed until Jesus returns. But we're going to see this week that simply taking off the old nature, you know, removing the things that are inconsistent with our new nature in Christ, is not the whole of the sanctification process. That is, becoming more like Jesus. So, another image that we used last week was the image that the ancient church would use in baptism. So a believer, a new believer, would enter into the baptismal waters naked. They would disrobe, okay? And that was a symbol of them removing the old nature. And they would go into the baptismal waters. They would be dunked three times in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and they would be raised out of the water, symbolizing their death and their resurrection with Christ. And then when they came out of the water, they would receive new garments, which would picture their new identity in Jesus. Last week, whenever we looked at Colossians verses 1 through 11, we really kind of focused on the disrobing part. This week, we're going to focus on the actual putting on of Jesus Christ, or putting on the virtues that reflect the reality of who we are in Jesus. So I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, and then I'll read through verse 17. Everybody there with me? All right. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is God's Word. So Paul is telling us, or he's telling Christians, and specifically he's telling the Christians in Colossae, that since they have died and have been raised with Christ, that they must now live in a manner that is consistent with who they are in Christ. Christians are supposed to look like Jesus. You understand that's what a Christian is? Is someone who is seeking to be like Jesus? Christians are supposed to look like Jesus. And in this passage, Paul is saying that, hey, if you want to look like Jesus, that you need to dress like Jesus. No, that doesn't mean that we've got to walk around in sandals like Jesus. I mean, if you like sandals, wear sandals. If you like sandals, you're free to wear sandals. You know, and if you're particular to first century Jewish garments, then by all means, you are free to wear those. But when I say that we are to look like Jesus, I mean that our lives are to reflect the character and the person of Jesus. And the reason why is because Jesus reflects God. We are told that Jesus is the image of the Creator God. If you want to know what God looks like, and again, I don't mean physically, but if you want to know the character of God, then you look no further than Jesus Christ. There is no God behind the back of Jesus. You want to know God, what His character is like, His person, then you look to the person of His Son, who is the fullness of God's character. So Paul tells us to dress like Jesus. He tells us to don the garments of grace. But notice that the basis of the call to be virtuous and loving toward one another is the gracious election of God. So once again, our passage starts with another, you know, so or then or therefore. I guess it just depends on what translation you're reading. But once again, we see that the indicative grounds the imperative. So if you haven't had an English class in quite a while, that means the indicative, an indicative statement is a statement of fact. It is a statement of reality. Okay? The imperative is the command. But the command, the grounds for the command to put on virtues that make us look like Jesus, that bring us more into line with who we are in Him, is based on the indicative, the reality that we already are in Him. And last week we saw that our passage began with Paul saying, look, if then you have been raised with Christ. And he was asking this sort of, it was a conditional statement, but it was sort of a rhetorical question, like, hey, yes, you have been, if you're a Christian, then you have been raised with Christ. Therefore, put on the virtues that reflect who you already are in Jesus. So, other religions are first do, then you will become. So you do this and you do that, and then you will be put in a position, or you will place yourselves in a position so that you can be right with God. Okay? You do, then. Christianity is the exact opposite. It is you are, you already are, because of what God has done for you in Christ. Therefore, live in a way that is that corresponds with your true identity, with who you really are in Jesus. It's important that we get the order right, okay? So Christianity, again, it is you already are, therefore. The order of operations is right. Some of you may remember, your math classes where you were... Does anybody here remember the order of operations PEMDAS? Parentheses, exponents, multiplication, division, addition, subtraction. Is that right? Did I get that right? Luke, you would tell me if I were wrong, wouldn't you? So, the order of operations is important because if you try to do, you know, your subtraction prior to doing your exponents, then you are going to get the wrong answer. You're going to come to the wrong conclusion. The same thing is true with our faith. We must ground every one of these commands that we see in Scripture in the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we would just look at it and say, well, I can't live that way. I mean, if I'm being honest, I cannot consistently live that way. But Christianity says you live that way because God's Spirit who lives in you is enabling you to live that way. You are just simply, you know, bringing your life into alignment with who you are in Jesus. These clothes that we're talking about, these garments of grace, they cannot be purchased. They are given to us by God. Paul's, you know, his statement here begins with, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. To be holy means that you have been set apart by God for a specific purpose. So Paul says, hey, Christians, you have been set apart by God for love and for mission. God has, this is, you know, the basic, the word ecclesia, which is where we get our word church from, it's the called out ones. It means that we have been called out of the world, gathered together as God's people who are holy and loved for the sake of love and for the sake of mission. We have been brought into a spiritual union with Jesus. That means that we are God's adopted children. If you are a Christian, then you have been adopted by God into His family, and He has brought you into a spiritual union with Jesus. And He has clothed you with the garments of grace. He has clothed you with the righteousness of Christ. And so, based upon that, as God's elect, then we are to take on these attitudes and these behaviors that foster healthy relationships. And the passage that we read this morning, and the one that we're studying now, is really specifically speaking in the context of the local church. Okay, so Paul, this letter was originally written to the Christians in Colossae, to the local church in Colossae, and so these are ways of interacting with each other that are really specific to the local church. They're true across the board, however, the context really is the local church, and that's really going to be our focus this morning, because we want to preach the Word of God in a very straightforward way. I want to say what it says. So this list of virtues that are mentioned here in verse 12, they actually complement the list of vices that we saw back in verse 8, in that they are both concerned with relationships. Okay? You are relational beings, relational creatures who have been created by a relational God for the sake of relationship. And the local church is the context in which we really work out. The local church and the home are the places where we really, you know, practice our faith. We sharpen ourselves for the sake of being a missional people to the world. But these virtues, they complement the vices that we saw back in verse 8, which were anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Okay, these are attitudes and these are behaviors that destroy community. Okay, they destroy relationships. While the virtues that we see in verse 12, which are compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, these build and support community. Compassion is characterized by sympathetic pity. How many of you know the difference between empathy and sympathy? I bet Susan probably knows, but I'm not going to call on her to answer in church. I would never do that to any of you, I promise. Okay, but empathy, there is this sort of distant understanding of what someone else is going through. So we see someone, you know, going through a tough time, and there's this sort of distant, like, I can, you know, because we're both human beings, I can understand what you're going through. Okay, that's empathy. Sympathy is to actually feel what that person is feeling in a very guttural way. You feel what that person is feeling. And with respect to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are told that we are to rejoice when they rejoice, and we are to weep when they weep. We are to feel each other's joy, and we are to feel one another's pain. And this requires emotional risk. It does. But it's what we're commanded to do as Christians, to feel with our fellow believers. Kindness. This is the word kindness that's used here is actually the same word that is used by Jesus whenever he says that his yoke is easy. Okay? It's to not place a burden upon others that they just simply can't bear. And in the context of relationship, that's, you know, not expecting people to be anything other than human beings. You know, and placing these sort of unnecessary burdens upon them. You know, sadly, our relationships are often, they're contentious because we have these unnecessary expectations that we place upon, unnecessarily high expectations that we place upon other people. You know, we expect them to behave in ways that are, you know, contrary to their human nature. Humility. Humility is not to think, it's not to think less of yourself, but humility is to think of yourself less. Okay? It is not to degrade yourself. It's to think of yourself less. In his letter to the Philippians, I'm not going to ask you to turn there right now, but Paul actually calls on believers to adopt the mindset of Jesus, to count others as more significant than ourselves. That is so contrary to our nature, is it not? I mean, you know, if I'm in a conversation with Jeff, my presupposition is, well, I'm the most significant person in this conversation. And you know who else is thinking that? Jeff. So we got two people who are just, you know, identifying themselves as the most significant person in the conversation. It is totally against our human nature to consider other people as, I mean genuinely consider other people as being more significant of ourselves. Just, you know, think, what do you do whenever somebody shows you a photo of you and a group of people? Who do you go looking for? You go looking for yourself, and you might even know, like, you're not the prettiest person in the picture, but you'll hear, you know, something like, oh, I can't believe I used to wear that, or I can't believe I used to do my hair like that, or what. The first person that you look at in the photo is you, because you're the center of the universe. But Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 8. You don't need to go there. But he says, look, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Listen to this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was humble. He was crucified on a cross of wood, and yet he made the hill on which it stood. That's humility. Jesus modeled for us what it was to lay aside our own rights and our own privileges for the sake of other people. Meekness, it's the power under control. Meekness does not mean weakness, but it means power that is reserved. It's under control. People, you know, when somebody blows up and they just kind of fly off the handle, they've actually lost all of their power at that point. The person that is as powerful as the person that is under control. When you're out of control, you're out of control. You don't have any power. That's meekness. That's real meekness. Patience. Patience is practically lived out whenever we make allowances for other people's faults. That's when we consider that the other human beings are just that they're human beings with all kinds of faults and failures and neuroses and idiosyncrasies, and they have past that, the baggage that they're bringing into the relationship. Look, if a church were only made up of perfect people, then none of us would be here. I mean, if the qualification for being a church member were perfection, well then, none of us would be here. I mean, none of us would be allowed entrance into the church because we don't qualify. The church is made up of imperfect, and not just imperfect. I mean, that's not quite strong enough. I mean, we're seriously broken and depraved people. And so, we're going to have to bear with one another's faults. It's not possible to be in a relationship with someone else and not have to bear their burdens, to not have to bear with their faults. Anybody who has been married for any length of time knows that marriages will not work if, the two parties aren't willing to bear with one another's faults. I mean, I'm trying. I really am trying to get better. But I know that there's several things where Melissa's like, no, I've just gotten over it. I mean, that's just like, that's a character flaw of yours. And, I'm just going to do my best to bear with it. Actually, more than just one. There's many. She doesn't have any, though, Marvin. So she has none. I've got, it's all me. But yeah, I mean, look, where there's moral deficiencies within each and every one of us. And so it's inevitable that we're going to do things that offend one another, right? Like, I mean, we're going to do things that offend each other. And it would be not only unreasonable, I mean, it would be unfathomable for a Christian who's been forgiven so much to not be willing to practice radical forgiveness in their relationships with other people, especially within the household of God. We have to be a people who are willing to practice radical forgiveness because, look, we've been extended forgiveness. Forgiven people forgive people. And to live any other way would be, contrary to the gospel. And I know that it's hard to it's hard to really truly like be in close relationship with other people. You may have heard the saying that to live above what the saints we love, oh well, that will be glory. But to live below what the saints we know, that is a whole another story. It's, relationships are difficult, but Jesus told a parable, the parable of the unforgiving servant, to help us to understand how important it is for us to be a forgiving people. Not just important, it is essential. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. You don't need to turn there, but I just want to just quickly read the story to you so that you can really kind of get the feeling for how important it is for us to be a forgiving people. Matthew chapter 18, Then Peter came up and said to him, that is Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So Peter thinks he's being generous here. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This is about 200,000 years worth of wages. So, in other words, it was an impossible debt, a crushing debt, 200,000 years worth of wages. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So this is a man who has been forgiven much because he owed much. Now he encounters a fellow servant who owes him. But he owes him 100 denarii, so this is more like 100 days' wages. So it's a lot, but it's doable, reasonable. But seizing him, he began to choke him and saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience. Hear that word again, patience. Have patience. Have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what he had taken or saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Listen to Jesus' statement here. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. This is how important forgiveness is. Nothing is more un-Christ-like than unforgiveness. Again, forgiven people forgive people. Forbearance and radical forgiveness are necessary requirements for following Jesus. He even tells us in the Lord's Prayer that if you do not forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive your trespasses. Very straightforward statement. Forgiveness is absolutely, it's essential. It's non-negotiable. I'll share with you a few words that were shared with me by a friend after I had been, you know, hurt. I had been wronged and hurt by another brother in Christ, by someone in the household of faith. And, you know, I was deeply hurt by this person, and my other brother came to me and he said, Heath, no doubt that you were wronged, and you know what happened to you was unfair, and I'm sorry that it happened to you, but you do need to recognize that not in a million years could this other person ever offend you as much as you've offended a holy God, and yet you have been forgiven. You want to talk about just punch in the chest, like, you know what? That's absolutely right. The offense that I have, you know, brought upon a perfectly holy God, you know, any offense that could be laid upon me is nothing in comparison to that. And when I think about the, you know, the eternal wounds that Jesus bears in his hands and in his feet because of my sin, we know that the scars in his hands and the scars in his feet are eternal. He is eternally the Lamb who was slain. And when I look at those eternal wounds that he bears, even in, you know, eternity, because of my sin, how can I not forgive my brother or my sister for some light and momentary affliction that they have caused me? Really, what we're describing when we're talking about, you know, a community of people, a church who are putting on these garments of grace and who are bearing with one another's faults and who are practicing radical radical forgiveness. We're talking about a people who are characterized by self-denying, self-giving love. They are putting on Christ. They are seeking to represent Christ to one another. That's what a church gathering is all about, is people representing Christ to one another. And notice that love is the supreme of the virtues. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul, he mentions many virtues here in this passage, but nothing can top love. Christians ought to be a people who are known by love, but characterized by love. You know, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, love God and love people. Christians must be characterized by love. In another one of his letters in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that anything and everything that we do apart from love is of no consequence. None. Apart from love. I can stand up here and preach the Word of God, the Gospel, every morning, but if I don't love you, it is of no consequence. It doesn't matter. It's of no benefit. Paul is telling us that love is the essential garment, that it brings all of the other garments of grace together. So I know that some of you ladies like to accessorize, okay? I know that you like to, you know, find, you know, the right pair of shoes or the right necklace or the right handbag or whatever it might be that sort of like, you know, brings the outfit together, okay? But here's the thing. With an accessory, if you don't have the accessory, you still do have the outfit. What Paul is saying is that love is not an accessory. It is an essential. It brings everything together. It is the seam of the garment. So the image here of all of the virtues being clothing, think of love as the brooch or the pendant or whatever it might be that binds it all together. Okay? Apart from love, it all falls apart. And it's also what binds us together in perfect harmony, the church. Love is what brings us together. Two things that follow directly from love are peace that fills the heart and leads to unity and cooperation within the body. And then also thanksgiving, which it overflows in praise of God for the sacrificial love of Jesus. So we're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Peace is the result of allowing love to have its full effect. So when we truly love others, you know, we desire to be at peace with them. It's not just about, and this is not just about our personal relationships, right? Like, this is about the entirety of the church, the unity of the church body. That's really what Paul has in mind here. I mean, and it certainly is made up of our individual relationships with one another, right? Because churches are made up of people. But this is about more than just, you know, the interaction of two people. This is about the unity of the entirety of the body. The church has been called to a ministry of reconciliation. Okay? That means that we are a people who are to be representing to others, to the world, what it means to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled with one another. Really, this passage begins in 3:9, but what Paul has in mind here is what he says in 3:11. He says that within the church there is not Greek and Jew, there is not circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What he's saying is that the divisions, the things that normally divide the world, are not to be, you know, divisions within the church. So what creates this sort of separation and division in every other area of life is, you know, it's not to be a reality within the household of faith. Paul says that the purpose of the church's gathering is to be a community that is ruled by peace, and it's for the sake of the world. Because again, we are ministers of reconciliation. So the peace that exists within the body is to be spread to the world. So a loving and a peaceful community made up of very different people, not barbarian and Scythian, but Asian people and white dude, or men and women, people of different socioeconomic classes. Those things are to not create division within the Church of Christ, and our dealings with one another are to be governed by this peace. So Paul actually he says that the peace of Christ, when he says that it must rule in our hearts, what he's saying is that this peace of Christ is to be like an umpire, right? So just like an umpire says that's a ball or a strike, the ball is out of bounds, or it's in play, or it's not in play. So the peace of Christ is to govern our speech and our actions, our relationships. So we need to be asking ourselves, does this promote whatever I'm about to say or I'm about to do, does it promote peace within the body of Christ? Now, that doesn't mean that we avoid conflict, right? Because conflict is sometimes good and it's necessary. We shouldn't be afraid of conflict. But what we don't want to do is, we don't want to be a contentious people, right? Like, we don't want to be people who are looking for problems, who are looking for trouble. No, we want our actions and our speech, what we say and what we do, to be governed by the peace of Christ. And remember, the peace of Christ is totally different from the peace of the world. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives." Jesus' peace is not like the peace of the world. During Jesus' day, there was something known as the Pax Romana, and that was the peace of Rome. You want to know how Rome brought peace to a barbaric world? Was through force. Here's how Rome kept the peace. You step out of line and you will be punished. You will die. That's the peace of Rome. That's the Pax Romana. But the peace of Christ, the Pax Christiana, is something totally different. How did Jesus bring us into a peaceful relationship with God? He did it through self-giving love, through sacrificial love. Jesus' means of bringing about peace is something totally different from the way that the world brings about peace. Totally different. They're nothing alike. Christ is glorified whenever His people allow His peace to rule in their hearts. Thanksgiving. Be thankful. Christians should have an attitude of gratitude. Probably heard that before. An attitude of gratitude. We're to be thankful. People who are, grateful for all that God has done for us, for who He is to us in Christ, for the many gifts that He has lavished upon us. Grateful for the relationship that we have with Him, for the relationships that we have with one another. Look, thankfulness is in many ways what separates, or what should separate, believers from unbelievers. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, which is, really, really it portrays a humanity in a very, very sad state. The Apostle Paul says that because human beings have suppressed the truth about God in unrighteousness, that they no longer thank God or glorify Him. They live in ways that are totally rebellious to God. But as believers, we must be, thankful that God has revealed His truth to us, that He has revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus, and that the revelation of who God is and who He is for us is Emmanuel, right? Emmanuel, that means God with us. Jesus is God for us, with us, and God for us. And for this, we should be, you know, overwhelmingly grateful. But, you know, the truth is that I know that, I mean, I'm often an ingrate. I'm often, you know, very, very, you know, ungrateful, even for the very simple things that I have in life. You know, but get up on a really, really cold morning and the light to your hot water heater, let that be out, and you jump in a cold shower, then all of a sudden, like, you're really, really thankful for, you know, everything that went into you having, you know, hot water in the morning. Like, you realize that there was a lot that went into, you know, me having hot water on a cold morning. Just think about think about how much grace is required for you to be able to put a loaf of bread on the table. A tremendous amount of grace, just for you to be able to put a loaf of bread on the table. God has to give the farmer strength to be able to sow the seed. God has to, he has to water the soil so that it's fertile and that it will produce a crop. He gives men the minds, the ability to be able to invent machinery that enables us to harvest the grain and then to actually produce a loaf of bread. And He gives you the ability to think and to work. And he gives you a strong body so that you can go to work and you can earn wages that allow you to purchase bread. He gives, you know, people the minds to think of an economic system so that we use, you know, money to be able to buy bread. I mean, just think about all of the common grace and the grace that goes into, and this is not even like, you know, supernatural grace. This is just common grace. I mean, because God causes the rain to fall on the wicked farmer's soil as well as He causes the rain to fall on the good farmer's soil. But all of this goes into you being able to just put a loaf of bread on the table. And that's why we give thanks to God for all that He has given us. And Christians express their gratitude to God in corporate worship. That's why we come together on Sunday mornings, is to express our gratitude to God through corporate worship. And in doing so, when we come together and we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, we are actually teaching each other the truths of the faith. We learn so much theology from our music. So when we come together and Joseph and Jeff are playing music and they're leading us in worship and we're singing, "You're a good, good father." You know, as we sing these words, we are actually teaching one another that God is a good father. And so as you, like, we are supposed to not just, you know, come and be here. We are supposed to sing. We are supposed to participate because we are all involved in the teaching ministry of the church. So as, you know, any one of you sings, "God is a good, good father," and those words hit my ears and I'm reminded, yes, God is good. He's a good father. And then it seeps down into my heart and it changes me. This is why coming to church and being a part of the body is so important. And again, I know I've expressed this before, that I'm thankful that we're able to worship online when it's necessary, because we might not always, you know, be able to be here and there are extenuating circumstances. But it's not just about you as an individual. Like, your participation in the church is for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when you don't come and you don't sing and you don't participate, well, then you rob them of that benefit. And we should care about, you know, seeing each other mature in Christ, grow in Christ. This should be, an objective for all of us to see each other grow into Christ's likeness and to be more like Jesus. And you know, worship is a great way for us to do that. And we're called to not only worship God in the context of corporate worship, but in all of life. This is going to be my last point this morning, but Paul says that, he says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do. Could it be any more comprehensive than that? Whatever you do. Whatever. Whatever you do. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. It can't be any more comprehensive than that. One of my favorite theologians, he's a long passed away, but a Dutch theologian and statesman, Abraham Kuyper, he once said that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is the sovereign Lord over all, does not look at and cry out, "Mine. It belongs to me." There is not one square inch of the entirety of this universe that Jesus does not lay claim upon and say, as the Lord of all, say, "It belongs to me." And it is either in rebellion or it is in fellowship with Him. That's it. This is what it means to be Lord. And this is why, you know, in Philippians, the Apostle Paul says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So, as an act of worship, we're going to take communion together. And, you know, I think it's important for us to recognize that in the liturgy of worship, that we experience the gospel in more ways than just hearing it with our ears. The gospel preached is that Jesus Christ, that He died for the forgiveness of sins, and that on the third day He was raised from the dead for our justification, and that if we put our faith in Him, in who He is, and what He accomplished on our behalf, then we will be made right with God through Him. That's the gospel preached. But whenever we share communion together, we we experience the gospel with different sensory experiences, right? So with communion, there the gospel is we see it, because the meal that we share together, it represents the body that was broken on the cross, the blood that was shed on the cross. We see it. We taste it. We feel it. We ingest it. We have another sensory experience with the gospel of Jesus Christ and what He has done on our behalf. So in just a minute, we are going to share communion together as a church family. I say this every Sunday, that we practice open communion here in this church. And so what that means is that if you are a born-again believer, the Spirit of God lives in you, and you have made a profession of your faith through baptism, then you are welcome to share in this meal together. If you say, "Heath, I have not been water baptized, and I would like to learn more about that and why it is essential to undergo this rite before I share in this meal with the church family," then I would love to have that conversation with you. I really look forward to having that conversation with you. And if you say, "I don't actually have a relationship with Jesus. I am not, you know, I'm not in a vibrant, life-giving, life-sustaining relationship with Jesus. So I've not only not professed Him as Lord to the church, but, you know, I've never even called out to Him before," then I would love to pray with you as well, and to pray over you. And I'm sure there are other people here in this room that would love to pray with you as well. So let's pray, and then we will, our deacons will pass out the elements, and you enjoy the Lord's Supper with, you know, your family or whoever it is that you're with right there where you're sitting. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here with us this morning. And Lord, we thank you that you desire good things for your people. So much that you were willing to lay down your life. That you actually gave yourself over to sinful men to be beaten and broken and abused and humiliated. And you did it for the sake of your people, Lord, the ones that you love. And we thank you, Lord, that you have adopted us into your family, that you have called us your own. It is truly, truly a marvelous thing to be able to say that we're children of God and that our Father is wholly good, sovereign over all. And Lord, as we take these elements, I pray that that you would be with us in a very special way, and Lord, that you would bring to mind any unconfessed, sin that we need to repent of, Lord, and remind us of the unity that we have in the body, communion, that we have a common union, and that is you, Lord. We corporately profess that you are Lord over all. And I do pray that as my brothers and sisters in Christ, as they receive the elements, that they would be strengthened, that they would be encouraged, Lord, and that their witness as they leave this room, as they leave the four walls of this building, would be in the wisdom and the power of your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.